And everyone else, if you have your Bibles, if you have your Bible on your iPad or on your iPhone or some other device, Psalm 147. And we read some psalms a little bit earlier that talk about singing loud to the Lord, making melody in your heart, coming before Him with thanksgiving and making joyful noise, and blessing His name and praising and all that. But let's go right to Psalm 47, which gives us 10 reasons to praise God. 10 reasons. Now, there are many more than that, but there are 10 reasons to praise God. And in fact, in verse 7, it says, "Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God." And why should we do that? First of all, in verse 1, "Praise you the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God." And this idea of praise means to shine. It means to boast, but not in ourselves, to boast in the Lord. So when I go around praising God effectively, I'm saying, my God is unbelievable. My God is incredible. My God is so supernatural. My God is an awesome God. There is no other God like my God, the God of the Word of God. He is incredible. So it's shining a light on Him. It's boasting about Him, not boasting about us. Because I'm going to tell you something, I couldn't stay right for about a nanosecond. I'm not sure how long that is, but that's probably longer than I could stay right on my own. But it's God Almighty that helps us, and it is good. When we shine the light upon Him and boast in the Lord, another way of saying that praise you the Lord is hallelujah. You've heard that, or some have a silent H, alleluia. So the psalm begins and ends with hallelujah, and it says you to praise the Lord because it is good, which means it is rich, it is valuable, extremely valuable, to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. So praise is worship. Praise is, I've said before, blowing kisses to God. Praise is shining the light upon Him. Praise is magnifying Him. Praise is boasting in the good things that He has done. So worship is an encounter with a living and a holy God. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses turns aside to this burning bush, supernaturally on fire, yet not being consumed. The supernatural part was it was not being consumed while it was burning. And he stands there before God, and he puts off his shoes because he's on holy ground. When we come to God in praise and worship and thanksgiving and making a loud noise and thanking Him for all He's done, when we do that, we need to do that and realize that we're having an encounter with the holy, living God. At our men's breakfast yesterday, my good friend Hakeem shared with us that when he's in the Word of God, every single day, when he gets in the Word of God, he is in God's presence. He is listening to God, listening to what God has to say. So worship is an encounter with the living God. And by the way, I have never in my entire life seen a burning bush that was not consumed. I've seen burning bushes that get consumed, the fire flares up and it goes away. But I've never seen one that just stays. I've never been there and heard a voice coming out of the fire saying, you know, remove your shoes, you're on holy ground. But I can every single day of my life get into this book right here, which is God's love letter to me and to you, and I can be in the presence of Almighty God. I don't have to hear a voice out of a burning bush. I don't have to see a bush that's on fire that's not consumed. I have the Word of God. Now, by the way, you say, well, man, I'd sure like to just one time see that bush burning and hear the voice booming out of the fire. Remove your shoes, you're on holy ground. You know what? They didn't have the Bible. Would you be willing to trade that kind of an encounter and give up your Bible and not have what the Bible teaches you? Not me. We've got the Word of God complete from Genesis to Revelation. Everything in between is the Word of Almighty God. And so don't envy them so much. They would envy you for having the mind of God revealed in His Word. Worship is also reserved for God alone. In Exodus 34:14, you must worship no other gods. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 20 and again in Deuteronomy, it's one of the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments that we talk about, written in tables of stone, that we're to have no other gods before Him. We're not to make any graven images. We're not to give any kind of worship and adoration as God to anyone else but the God of this Bible. And then ascribing glory to God in Psalm 29. Honor the Lord, you heavenly beings. Honor the Lord for his glory and strength. Honor the Lord for the glory of his name. So it's worship is ascribing glory to God. Worship is also possible because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. In Hebrews 12, 28, it said, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. And it goes on to explain that because his blood was shed, we have the opportunity then to worship the living God. James said, draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Worship is forever. Jeremiah 32, 39, I will give them one heart, one purpose to worship me forever for their good and for the good of all their descendants. So praise God. Worship God because it is good, because it is pleasant. Also is the second thing that the psalmist says, and it means delightful, lovely, beautiful. They sang about beautiful. God is beautiful. His Son is beautiful. The Holy Spirit is beautiful. So we sing sweetly sounding words put to music to honor him in as beautiful a way as we possibly can. You know, music is amazing to me. You people who can sing on pitch, I don't know how you do it. I watch America's Got Talent with my wife because that's what she wants to watch. I would rather watch A Fistful of Dollars or something like that, but she wants to watch America's Got Talent. So we watch that, and I'm amazed. I'm blown away. Some little kid come up and all of a sudden start singing opera. Like, you know, she's got to have, where does she keep her lungs? What are they feeding this girl? I mean, it just fills the whole room with this incredible sound. And someone else will come up in some kind of a young girl who made up, she writes her own. How do you write songs, Micah? How do you write songs? And or I don't have any, you know, I'd sit there with a pen and paper and go, it's a wonderful day. I've had a good time today. I mean, how do you do that? I've heard of people who say, you know, they wake up in the middle of the night and they've got songs going through their head, words to a song. What? You got to be kidding me. I had the words of a commercial going through my mind or whatever, you know. But, I don't know. Anyhow, it's pleasant, it's proper, it's sweet, it's suitable. That's what this means. It's pleasant for individuals, it's pleasant for congregations. And again, you know what? I wish we would all sing together as robustly as we possibly can. And I know some of the newer music is harder to sing. It really is, especially for old people like me. It's really difficult. But once we know them, we ought to sing with all the strength and might that we can, because we're singing unto the Lord. Third thing is it's comely, which also means it's beautiful. So he's kind of being redundant there. It's beautiful, it's beautiful. Consider the power of music to move one's soul. I don't know about you, but music is a powerful thing. In my life, certain music comes on, I got to be careful because I'll be driving like too fast. Officer, it's not my fault. It was the Creedence Clearwater Revival. It's their fault. I'd appreciate you sending the ticket to them. You say you listen to that kind of music? Yes, and it's a revival music, so I listen to it, yeah. But it makes me drive faster. Some songs take me back like a bunch of years, several decades. Some of you, I'll bet you big band music does that to you. And some of you, you know, maybe hip-hop? What? Some of you, you know, I mean, the 50s, that's when music was really, 50s and 60s, that was real music. Can I get an amen? Can I just get a testimony to God? Praise the Lord for the 50s and 60s music. Some songs make you laugh. Pat, who's the guy that we like that... where's Pat? Did she go home? She's in the back. Okay. Oh, she's got my grandson out. Yeah. Going down, getting him ice cream. Okay. I can't remember the guy's name, but some country singer. Stevens. Who? Ray Stevens. He has got some of the funniest songs. I can sit there and just laugh myself silly. And others, I listen to some songs and the music moves me to tears. It really does. And so music is a powerful thing. And when we're worshiping God, we need to realize who we're singing about. We're singing about someone much more important, much more powerful, much more meaningful in the scheme of things in our lives and the lives of everybody in this world, history itself. When we're singing to God, and we ought to sing with that kind of a emotion, it ought to move us. Number four, another reason to praise God. God has done great works. In verses 2 and 3, the Lord does build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the broken in heart, binds up their wounds. Have you ever had a broken heart? Anybody here ever had a broken heart? Let me see your hands. Yeah, it's no shame in that. No shame in that. We get broken hearts, and the Lord is the one who will heal those broken hearts, and he binds up our wounds. And Psalm 103, Fitz, you were sharing that yesterday. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forgetting all of his benefits toward us. He heals all our diseases. And you say, well, no, that's not true, because he doesn't heal all of our diseases. You know what? Ultimately, if you're a child of God, ultimately, he does heal every single disease. Ultimately, that happens. It may not happen here. It may not happen in this life. But ultimately, he's the one. And if you do experience healing in this life, he's the one. I know, if you go to the hospital, you say, no, preacher, wasn't God. I went to the hospital and then a doctor cut my gizzard out. Doctor healed me. No, all the doctor can do is cut out something, but it's God who knits that body back together. It's God who causes healing to come as a result of that. So God has done great works. He heals the broken heart, binds up all of the wounds. And in the material and the spiritual world, God is a builder. God is a maker. We praise him for that. Evolution is a subtle attack on the glory of, against the glory of God. Jerusalem, he starts out talking about, was a city with physical walls. The church, on the other hand, is made up of spiritual living stones, he says. And it's God who restores and rebuilds the broken hearts and broken bodies and broken minds and broken spirits and those who were hooked on drugs and those who were involved in immorality and those who have the weight of sin and the guilt of sin and the shame of sin, pulling them ever downward to the center of this earth. He's the one who is their healer. The kings of the earth seek to magnify themselves by their loftiness. I was reading today how Nebuchadnezzar built that golden image and made everyone bow down to this golden image of himself whenever the music played. That's what kings do. They try to magnify themselves because of their greatness and their loftiness. And God shows his greatness through what? Through the condescension, the going down, the laying down of attributes, the stripping himself of his glory, being born in the fashion and form of a little baby and living in a sinful world and having not a place to lay his own head, having people reject him and be unkind to him and do all manner of things and finally crucify him. That's how he shows his greatness. Earthly kings associate with the elite. Our God associates with the broken and the sick and the hurting. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I'm so glad he wants to be around sinners. I'm so glad he seeks sinners out. Because if he didn't seek sinners out, I'd be on my own. I'd be without help and without hope. But he comes after those who are broken, those who are sick, those who are sorrowful, the wretched, the wounded, the desperate, and the despondent. He's not only the creator and the carpenter, but he's a friend that sticks closer to the brother, and he is the great physician. Verse 6 says, the Lord lifts up the meek. He casts the wicked to the ground. You know what he does? He reverses the order of things that are in our society today. The meek are down, but he lifts them up. The wicked are exalted and proud, and he casts them down to the dust. He reverses this crazy, chaotic culture in which we live, in which the whole world lives. And he's going to make all things right one of these days. Verses 16 and 17, he gives snow like wool. He scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. He casts forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? It's a weird metaphor here in a way, but snow is compared to wool in three different ways. It's whiteness, first of all. Snow, for those of you who were born in California and have lived here all your lives, snow is a white, cold thing that falls out of the sky in most other places in the world. And it sticks to the ground sometimes, and you can have snowball fights and all of that, and it's white. And so snow is compared to wool in one way because our sins, though they be scarlet, will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white like wool. And what it means, by the way, I had a person one time that was offended because of that. They thought that was referring to skin color, and I got to tell you, it's not. It's referring to our soul being dirty and filthy and vile. and God cleansing it and making it absolutely pure for the first time ever. So snow is compared to wool in three ways. Whiteness, also secondly, softness. New fallen snow. If you've ever skied, how many are skiers, snow skiers? Let me see. How many of you skied in powder? I mean, really nice powder. That's a whole different world. So now you go to Big Bear and you basically ski on ice. Yeah, it's like a washboard, you know, and they go through, they say they groom it, they make grooves all over, and it catches your ski and flips you over and, you know, yeah, messes up your knees. So, but new fallen snow, it's amazing. You go to the powder and go up in Utah somewhere, Park City or whatever, and you get out there on those slopes, and it's like everything's muffled because this snow is like insulation, so thick, and you just sink down in it, and you glide along in that snow. So it's soft, it's white, it's soft, and it's warm. Now, that's really weird because, preacher, you're saying snow is not warm, and yet when it blankets the ground, it keeps warmth that is there trapped in. And there are certain people, I assume this is true. I've never seen it, but they say they live in igloos. I've never seen it. Has anybody seen a real honest-to-goodness igloo? I've never seen one, except in comic books and things like that. So I don't know that they really, but what happens is they say if you get out and exposed in a place like that, survival technique is you make a place, you hollow place out in the snow, you get back in it away from the wind, and your body heat then is trapped by the snow around you, and it's preserved that way. And so even though it sounds odd, it blankets the ground, and it winter wheat in the Midwest benefits from that covering, and it protects potential crops from the harsh temperatures and the winds above. He goes ahead and said, frost is compared to ashes and ice like morsels, crumbs of bread. He gives reasons. He gives seasons for reasons, seasons of life. He's the author of seasons, not Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. There's Father God. There's no secondary explanations among the Jews. Everything was dependent upon God Almighty. The snow, the frost, the ice all perform functions. We just see them maybe as things we have to contend with. If you live in the Midwest, you have to scrape the ice off your car. But there's a purpose for all of that according to the Psalms. They secure future growing seasons, produce fruit, and make harvest abundant. There's a fifth reason to praise God. God is infinite in knowledge and power. Last week, we went into great deal on the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, and the omnipresence of God, the three omnis. Remember? Those three things. He tells the number of stars. He calls them all by their names. What? Again, you have to get away from the city. You go out somewhere in the country. Get away from the lights, the ambient lights, and you look up into the heavens. And I dare you to try to count the stars. One astronomer, I didn't write his name down, estimates there are 40 sextillion stars. And that's 40 followed by 21 zeros. This is his estimate. I don't know how he came up with that. I have no idea. But 40 followed by 21 zeros, stars in the heavens. And each one, by the way, as you know, is a sun. It is a sun like ours. Ours is not one of the bigger ones, by the way. Other astronomers say there are many more than this, and more being discovered every time our ability to pierce the darkness of outer space expands and increases. Let's look at it a different way. There, a Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, which all of you under 30 have never, you don't know what I'm talking about now. A Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, it's a book about that thick and about that big. It's huge. It has 500,000 words in that. It did have back in, it's probably got a lot more than that now. There are enough suns in the universe to the names of which would fill 80 quadrillion books the size of Webster's dictionary, Unabridged Dictionary. I can't even comprehend that. And yet the Bible says God knows each one by name, and he named them. God is so great, there's nothing too great to him. He's so condescending that no one is too unimportant to him. The stars are, in all their magnitude and in their numbers, are no big deal to him compared to you. That's how much more important you are to him than them. He not only knows your name, he knows the number of hairs on your head. Sixth reason is because he provides. In verses 8 and 9, he covers the heaven with clouds. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes the grass to grow upon the mountains. He gives the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. So now we know he is not only the architect of the entire creation, he is the contractor. He not only designed it with purpose, he built it with his omnipotence. And he's not only that, he is the sustainer. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, we learn that by him all things consist. And that word consist, if you look at it in the Greek, means it's held together. All things are held together by him. So not only did he conceive of it, design it. I'm worried, how do you write a song? He conceived of the all of creation in his brain. Designed it as the architect and then built it as the contractor, and now he maintains it because everything needs maintaining. He established the cycles of life. He established the fact that clouds form and they carry the moisture, which then falls in this form of precipitation in most places in the country, and then runs down to creeks, and they run into streams, they run into rivers, they run into the oceans. The earth is dependent on the rain. The grass is dependent on the earth. The beast is dependent on the grass. The ravens and the beast. And to the heavens they fly and cry. You go out here, you wonder, I mean, we got coyotes behind us in our canyon. We've got rattlesnakes. We've got rabbits. We've got mice. We've got... How are they all fed? You go to Plaza Bonita. Have you ever been there lately? They have these flocks of birds that come, like hundreds and hundreds of birds that come. It's like dangerous to go there when they're roosting. Just take my word for it. No one feeds these animals. God feeds. I mean, someone does. That's God. I mean, the earth is in rotation, and we got gravity, and we've got, you know, we got our orbit and all. And if it varies just a fraction of a percent, a fraction of a degree, we would either fry or freeze on our planet. And it all just happened. One of the things that amazed me when I was in secular college and when I was learning about the biological sciences, and they're teaching about evolution as if it were fact, and when they would teach that, you know, through the process of millions of years, the exact right proteins and all this, everything got together in this primordial soup, and it caused life to form. And I got to thinking about that. Was it boy life or girl life? Well, it didn't matter at that point in time. Well, then later on, you know, but something about this. Adam and Eve would both have had to evolve at the same time to be in the same, they had to be in the same place in order for everything else to happen, right? God created. I don't have enough faith to believe in evolution. I got to believe in creationism. He established it all. And we're all dependent upon him. He built Jerusalem, provided for the inhabitants. He built the nation. He builds his church. And he gives us what we need to do the work that God has given us. He is still building his church. And hopefully you're part of it here, or if you're visiting, where your home is. Number seven, God has a higher value system than we do. We sometimes value things that aren't worth anything, and he values things that are eternally value. He delights not, in verse 10, in the strength of a horse. He takes not pleasure in the legs of a man. And all the ladies said amen and that. And the Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. And I want to tell you something. I love being in a military town. In a military environment. I grew up in Illinois, and I know the Great Lakes was up in Chicago. We were about 40 miles south, and I really didn't know a lot about the Navy. I really didn't know very much at all about the Navy. I knew more about the Army, and my wife's dad was career Army, and so I knew a little bit about the Army, knew a little bit about the Marine Corps. I didn't know much about the Navy. I love being in a Navy town. And I'm proud of you men and women that serve, and I'm proud to be able to be up here and to be able to pour into your lives. But I want you to know something, and I think you know this as Christians. Our protection, our existence as a nation and as a people, it doesn't rest upon our supernatural tools of war. It doesn't exist because of our brilliant officers and expert enlisted personnel. Our trust, the reason we exist, our trust better be in God Almighty. How many battles did Israel win with inferior numbers and armament? How many far superior armies were put to rout by Jehovah God on behalf of his people? How many superpowers were stripped of their swords and shields by a small stone and slingshot, or a movement in the trees, or a sun that stood still, or hailstones that fell, or trenches that were filled with water that looked like blood that caused them to riot? Very many. And I want to be strong. I want our military to be strong. I want preparedness. I want all of that. But I'm going to tell you something. In the final, the base of the whole thing is we better trust in Almighty God and not our own abilities. Fear and hope. Fear and hope. Christians should be known by these two things. We have an old song that states it this way: trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And trust, that's hope. And obey, that's fear. Not running and hiding from God type fear, but reverential trust in Almighty God. Let me hurry. Number 8, he has blessed Israel. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Verse 12, praise the Lord thy God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of thy gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. There's security, there's benediction, there's peace. I don't have time to go on this. There's provision, all of that he gave to his people. And let me tell you something, no nation ever in the history of human civilization has ever been out of their country for almost 2,000 years and gone back in. I'm going to tell you something, Israel is a supernatural nation because God put them back in the land. And God, and there's still a blessing in Genesis 18 on being a friend of Israel and a curse if you're an enemy of Israel. Number 9, he's given us his word. He sends forth his commandment, verse 15, upon the earth. His word runs very swiftly. The words of Christ are swift to the target. The pulling of the trigger almost coincides with the striking of the target. And when he says, be clean, someone's made clean. And when he says, see again, they can see again. And when he says, stand up and walk, take up your bed and walk, they take up their bed and their walk. Their faith, your faith has made you whole. There was instant healing. Promises of command of God are both swift and sure. Verses 18 and 19, he sends out his word and melts them. He causes the wind to blow and waters to flow. He shows his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. Nature, so-called, obeys God and God's word instantaneously. Number 10, he has chosen his people. Verse 20, he has not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known him. Praise the Lord. He chose the nation of Israel. He explains in several other scriptures that it wasn't because they were so wonderful. It wasn't because they were beautiful. It wasn't because they were so powerful. He chose them because it was his desire to choose them. And he extends to us the opportunity to know him as our personal God, our personal Savior, our Lord. His mercy has been extended to his church, his people, today.